for the purpose of redemption of the elect. And then we've discussed the covenant of works, that is between God and man, with the representative of in Adam, upon the obedience, perfect obedience of Adam, God promises eternal life, and disobedience for eternal death. And then we introduced the concept of covenant of grace, which is the covenant, the one covenant that ran through the whole Bible, that after the fall, God reveals his mercy and saving grace to his people and gave them the promise of Messiah to redeem them. But then now we arrived at this covenant. It's unique. It's in the redemptive history. It's a very unique covenant. Sometimes we don't want to subgroup this covenant under the covenant of grace, because it is a different kind of grace. It's not redeeming grace. It's common grace. So, but we'll jump into this after we give a word of prayer. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we give you thanks in this morning. Once again, you have called us from our daily life, from our daily vocations, to give us this rest and to worship you, to reflect upon your word. So, Father, we pray that you would give your Holy Spirit to us this morning as we reflect on the covenants that you revealed in your word. So be with us and teach us and humble our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So common grace, what's the difference between the common grace and special grace? Well, the special grace we're talking about is special because it is redemptive. It is saving. But the common grace is something that God revealed after the fall that does not redeem us. But nevertheless, it is God's mercy. It is God's grace. So we have to keep in mind we're now in the world after the fall. So we don't talk about God's grace before the fall because Adam didn't need God's grace because Adam was created good, holy, righteous. By his nature, he can meet God's requirement of that perfect obedience. But after the fall, human race as a whole has fallen into a state where we cannot no longer exist without God's grace. But that sustaining grace, now we have to distinguish. So now we're leaving from the kingdom of God in the garden. We're now entering to the east side of the garden. And then we see that in Genesis 3, in God's judgment, we see God curses the world. But also, just in this judgment, there is something so extravagant that you recall the story that Adam was put in the garden and was given this this call to keep and guard the sanctuary garden. So Adam was a priest. He has this duty to protect God's temple in the garden. But then, you know, he was falling into temptation of the serpent, and then he rebelled. He turned against God. He committed a treason to his suzerain lord as the first priest. turn against the Lord. And what do you expect? Judgment, right? But in what terms? Do you remember when we talk about the covenant works, the sanctions are eschatological. So that's eternal punishment. You know, God promises eternal life upon obedience of Adam, and God gave the sanction of, you know, eternal death upon the disobedience. So when we see Adam sin and disobey God, what we expect is that the final judgment would come. God will judge Adam and Eve and serpent and this whole earth. That is what we should expect. But that is not what happened. God did not bring the final judgment on that day. Instead, he delayed his parousia. He delayed his final judgment. But he does curse the world, but in a common way. So we have to distinguish the final curse, the final judgment, and this common curse, or we say the temporary judgment. So in Genesis 3, 16 to 19, we see that God curses the procreation process. There will be birth pain. This is a common curse. It's not a final curse, but you know, God curses the human cultural mandate. You know, when you recall what God required of Adam and Eve, say, multiply and fill the earth. That involves procreation. But now God called a curse upon this procreation. And then we see there will be abusive use of power in marriage. Marriage is a kind of social relationship that represents other relationships between human beings. And you see that relationship, that social nature of human society is under some distortion. The wives will desire their husband, and the husband will, you know, use their power to sometimes abuse their power. So you see that in human history, that is even present in many civilizations in the world. And then you have the curses on the earth. The food provision is now under a curse. And then in verse 19, there will be physical death. And that is not, so you see, that's temporary. It's not final death. But this is in this new era of common era that we'll have physical death. So you see the common curse on the earth, on human race, on everything we do. But at the same time, we see God also provides common grace. So, yes, there will be birth pain, but there will be joy when a new baby is given birth to. There will be a continuation of human race. There will be life. Of course, there will be an abuse of the power, but the very structure of this marriage relationship and other social relationships are gifts of God to enrich our lives, to secure the human civilization. Yes, there will be weariness to cultivate the earth. But you know what? There will be food. There will be bread on your table. So you see this coexistence of common curse and common grace. And then if we read on, now we're living on the east side of the garden. And then you see from Adam, you have two trajectories of the descendants of Adam. You have Cain, and you have Seth. So if you read Genesis 4, 17 to 22, you'll see that along with Cain's line, you see all these cultural achievements. They are experts in their professions. They are the best politicians. They are the best musicians. They are the best technicians. But then you just find a very brief statement about Seth and his descendants in verse 25 and 26. He just said, they call upon the name of the Lord. It doesn't mention their cultural achievement. It didn't mention about their social status in the society. But the Bible only mentioned this. This group of people, they're remembered in the Bible as a people who call upon God's name. And then we see you have the faith community, the community that devote themselves to Yahweh, to worship Him and to call upon Him. And then you have the broad society. You have the descendants of Cain. They're doing all the cultural works. So it's we see that the believers, the Christians before Christ comes, are not tagged, are not characterized as the experts in the society. They are not, maybe they can have some sort of cultural achievement, but it's not the point. It's not how the Bible records them. So I think you remember last time I said if you wanted to learn from the world piano players, you should find a descendant of Cain, not Seth. But you know, you might see there, you know, could be Seth's great grandson who plays piano pretty well, but that's not the point. Another way to say, nowadays, the health and wealth gospel doesn't work in this common era. You won't become more smarter. You won't become more intelligent after you became Christians. No, it doesn't work in that way. You won't become more successful if you just believe in Jesus. Because that grace that requires the Son of God to die upon cross is redemptive. But the common grace is given to everyone. So in this common grace, God gives gifts even to the pagans, even to the ancient Chinese, who can invent things that benefit the world, but nonetheless, they are not saved. So we have to, in our mind, we have to distinguish these two different grace. One is common, the other one is redemptive. So then we read Genesis 4 and 5, and then we come to Genesis 6. So this is the flood narrative. So as you see I draw on the board, we were talking about the world that was. You know, in 2 Peter 3:5, Peter said, there was a world that was existing before the flood. And this world, we see, it was in the common grace era. So we can call this common grace era. But then, you see, this community of faith, this community that devote themselves to worship of Yahweh, become smaller and smaller and persecuted, and was not growing to a significant amount. Then we read in Genesis 6 that Noah and his family, only Noah and his family was considered as part of this worshiping community. And Noah preached the gospel, preached Christ, preached this promise of Messiah to his generation over hundreds of years, over 120 years. And he didn't save anyone apart from his family. So the flood comes in this point of redemptive history as a judgment to the world. I think you all understand that the flood is a judgment. But at the same time, it is also an act of redemption. It's an act of vindication for God's own people, for Noah and his family. Noah and his family was saved by this judgment flood. So we see that the common era comes to an end. When God brings his judgment into this world by the form of flood, this common era comes to a close. And the flood comes, God brings his parousia, his version of his final judgment, it's a type of his final judgment to the world. And this whole generation is gone. So during the flood, God's kingdom is manifested in the power and glory. It is no longer a common era, but this period of flood, we can call it the theocracy. God is present just as he was present in the Garden of Eden. So this is the holy place. This is the holy sanctuary of God. I don't have time to elaborate on that, but remember, the Bible have this architectural details of the ark. And if you compare that with the creational narrative in Genesis 1 and 2, you can see some comparisons that the ark is representing a new creation. God is creating out of this chaos a new world. That is why Peter calls it a world that is now, comparing to the world that was then. But we see that God is present in a very special way, with power, with judgment, and he brings his judgment in the flood. So this is an eschatological intrusion, if you can get this impression. So when we think about the whole biblical story, God will bring the final judgment in the last day, during the the last, the eschatological judgment is somewhere here in the future. But then God brings that, intruding that judgment into this point of history. Though it's not the real final judgment, but it gives you a window to see what that would look like. So it, at the same time, it's an eschatological intrusion. And at the same time, it is a typological judgment showing you how the final judgment is like. So that's why Jesus, when Jesus is talking about his parousia, his second coming, what did he say in Matthew 22, I think? He said, in the day of the Son of God, a Son of Man, is like the day of Noah. So he compares his coming, his second coming, to Noah's flood narrative. So I think it's clear that Noah is portrayed as a Jesus figure. He is a type of Messiah. He is called a righteous man. There are only a few people in the Bible are called righteous, right? Without mentioning their fault. Noah is one of them. But of course we know that only Jesus is perfect righteous. So Noah being called righteous is set as an example or a type, a prefigure for our Lord Jesus Christ. And by his righteousness, he saved his family. And that is how we are saved, by not by our righteousness, but by the righteousness of our head of the family, our big brother. Because of his righteousness, we're brought into his family, brought into this ark of salvation, and we can be saved through the final judgment. That will no longer be water, it's not no longer be flood, but fire. Remember, God will not judge the world by water, by flood, but God will bring judgment by fire. This whole world will be burned, but we'll be in the better ark, an ark that does not burn. That is the ark of Jesus himself. All right, so now we've seen common grace era before the flood and the theocracy during the flood. And what happened after the flood? We see when they come out of the ark and God make them a covenant. And that is the covenant we're talking about here, the covenant of common grace. It is not to say that before this covenant there was no common grace. The common grace existed prior to the making of the covenant. But that covenant here is the formal establishment of this administration of common grace. God promises that he will not bring another form of final judgment into the world until the last judgment. So there will no longer any preview of final judgment again, but the real one. So in this covenant-making process, you can read that from Genesis 8 and 9. So it's important to know that this covenant is different if we say this is Genesis 9. Genesis 9, if you can read my handwriting. is different from another covenant that in Genesis 6, God made with Noah and his family. God said he will save them, build the ark. I will send a flood, so build an ark, save yourself. So God made a redemptive covenant with Noah and his family in Genesis 6. Yet this is not the covenant we're talking about here. What we're talking about here is the covenant God makes with the whole creation in Genesis 9. So we have to distinguish these two covenants. Genesis 6 is redemptive, and it's only for the elect, that is Noah and his family. And Genesis 9 is common grace covenant. And it deals with not only Noah and his family, but the entire creation. So we don't confuse the two. So before God makes that covenant, God first had this covenant in his heart. You can read that in Genesis 8, verses 21 and from there on, that God says in his heart, said to himself, "I will never again curse the earth on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done." So God first talked to himself, the self-talk of God. But then God brings that intention, his heart, to a formal establishment of covenant. That is in chapter 9. So we see God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." You see the echoes of Genesis 1 and 2. This is a recreation narrative. "And the fear of you and the terror of you shall be on every beast on the earth and on every bird on the sky, with everything that creeps on ground, and all the fish of the sea, and into your hand they are given." And if we read on, let's just read through this covenant making. "So every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I gave all to you as I gave the green plant. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. And surely I will require your life blood. From every beast I will require it, and from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man." Am I reading which version is that? I don't know. "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man's blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it." Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, and of all that comes out from the ark, even every beast of the earth. And I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood. Neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh." When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creatures of all flesh that is on earth. Yep. So you can keep reading that, but it's very clear. The thing that I want to make is that, first of all, it is between God and the entire creation. It's not just with the elect. And it involves human beings, in verse 9. It involves every living creature, in verse 10. It involves the whole earth, in verse 13. And also, God will sustain the seasons and all things the whole creational order will continue. And what nature is this covenant? Does God is obligated to do this? Well, we say, of course not. God should bring the final judgment right away. But God didn't. So it is a grace of God. So when we read, for instance, in Matthew 5, when Jesus teaching about love, the love for your enemies, what did he say? What's the example that he said to encourage us to love our enemies? He said, well, God brings rains and sunshines upon the good and also upon the evil. So that is how you can know how to love your enemies. God loves his enemies. God even loves the non-elect. God even loves the evil ones. God bring this common grace to them so you can love your enemies as God does. So it's definitely a grace and a loving thing for God to sustain the world after the fall. And so why, we ask, why does God made this covenant? For one thing is that it is good for God to sustain the creation order. And you see, he says in his heart that I will never again curse the ground because of men. And God knows, not because human beings are good, not because we're righteous. You know, when God brings sunshine and rain to your crops, to your field, not because you're good and you deserve it. Because God knows the intent of your heart from youth is evil. And yet God still make those crops to grow and to feed you. And that is his common grace. That is how he sustained the whole world to run. And God also, in this covenant, restrained the evil. So if you read chapter 9, verses 5 and 6, you see that God says, for your lifeblood I will require of a rankling. From every beast I will require it, and from men. From his fellow men I will require a reckoning for the life of men. Whoever sheds the blood of men, by men shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. So here we see a system of justice. An eye for eye, a nose for ear for ear. So that's why it's not redemptive grace. That's why it's a common grace. It's not that, like what Jesus taught, that, you know, you heard people teaching you that eye for eye, but I teach you love your enemies. Well, that's redemptive grace. That's what God does to redeem us, not bring the squarely perfectly judgment, justice to us, but in this common grace era, to uphold the human society, God has to establish this justice system. Whoever sheds the blood, his blood shall be shed. And then he gives the reason, for God made man in his own image. So how do we understand this phrase? Why this justice system has this reason as the ground? For man is God's own image. Well, you know, commonly people will say, because the image of God is valuable. You know, you have certain values as human beings, so you're precious before God. So God requires the justice if someone shed your blood. So that's a way to interpret that. But I think it's better to see that from another angle. Remember, when we talk about the covenant of works, we said that God has a certain pattern of work, right? God works first, and then God judges his work. He said, this is good. That's a judgment, because it's the work of God, so it's good. And then God rests, right? So making judgment is something that God does. God is a God who judges. He is the moral evaluator. He evaluates the nature of things. He said, this is good, or this is evil, or this is bad. So if this is one feature of God, this is what God does, and then we can say, as the image of God, this is what human beings do. We bring judgment. We make judgment on our moral values or other things. So why that when someone shed other people's blood, by man, their blood shall be shed. You see, the emphasis is here. By man, his blood shall be shed. For man is the image of God. That is to say, because man is made as God who can judge, who can bring justice and judgment. Therefore, this justice system is upheld by man, because man has the same sense of justice as God has. So the reason that, you know, whoever sheds blood of man, by man his blood shall be shed, is because we're image of God. We can make moral judgment. We can say this is something wrong. Does that make sense? Yeah, you got it. So that is also here we can derive the legitimacy of civil magistrate. You know, when Paul says, you know, they are ordained by God where did God ordain the civil magistrate to bear a sword, to bring justice in the society? Well, it's here. Because by man, the justice shall be held. Because man is the image of God. They can make judgment. So this office of civil magistrate is derivative from the covenant of common grace. It's not supernaturally revealed, but it's derived from this necessity of upholding human the justice in human society. So therefore, it's not redemptive. The civil magistrates cannot redeem this world. The justice that we pursue, the social justice that we wanted to promote in the society, cannot redeem the society. And it is important for us to know that we should actively involved in our society to pursue the justice that we as possible as we can. But we should always remember that is not redemptive. Some people don't understand if that is not redemptive, why it's worthy to pursue. Well, it is worthy to pursue because we're living in this common grace era. That is a gift of God, the sense of justice in human's heart. That's why also the pagans, also the non-believers, they have the sense of justice. If you go to some unreached societies, you may find very civilized society. You may find very, very, ordered society. Like, I don't know, think about Japan. Well, it's definitely a mission field for Christians, right? It's very hard, really, to enter into that society because it's very well organized. It's very well ordered and is very self-sufficient because it's a society where the justice is promoted and the economy is good and all that. So you see my point. This is not reserved for the believers. And it's not redemptive. And this this covenant is everlasting in the way that is reaching to the end of the world, is reaching to the end of the final judgment. In Genesis 8:22, it says, "While the earth remains." So this covenant is valid while the earth remains. When God's final judgment comes, like in the day of Noah, there will be no more common grace to sustain the world. God will bring the ultimate judgment. So I think that is all I have for today. And if you have any questions, you may ask. Yes, please. Yeah, so we should distinguish two kinds of love, right? God loves them in the common way, in his common grace. But that's not electing grace. God does not elect them. The electing love is only for the elect. That's redemptive. So that's why we have to distinguish common and redemptive. Yeah, that's good. That's a good point. Yeah, we just qualify that as a common love, as a common grace, yes. Yeah, we can say that. I don't think there's any problem to say that. But we should not confuse them by saying that they don't have to repent and believe in Jesus. They still have to repent and believe. Yeah. Hey, Jeff, please. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, it is a sad story. But, you know, the time span that I have given, I just don't have time to go through all the rabbit trials and so I'm trying to give what I think is biblical and from the Bible and the other if I have time I can just briefly mention about it. So one way to one group, one school that denies the common grace is that it sees that if we distinguish the holy and common, it's for them we're talking about in a category of Roman Catholic category, like a nature grace category. So when they hear that, they think that we're using Roman Catholic category or Thomistic category, but we're not. We're not saying that God created nature and then add upon the nature some grace. Rather, we distinguish God's holy community and God's common kingdom. He rules the whole creation in this common way, but he rules his holy community in a redemptive way. So we eat our daily bread. But that daily bread is common. But when we come to the Lord's table, we're not eating that common bread. It's holy bread. So there is a distinction of common and holy. We should not allow anyone to come to the Lord's table, take that holy bread, unless they confess their faith in Christ. But we certainly should welcome everyone to our common table to share food with us. So you see that there is a distinction. But you know, when they hear that, they think that we're using some Thomistic category there. Yeah, that's very simplified way to say that. But yes, you can find many different versions of objections of this common grace concept. But it was first brought out by Abraham Kuyper. He was the first one who gave a very detailed, exhaustive account of common grace. And I guess that is significant to know. Yeah. Anyone else? I see another. Did you?
I have the same question.
Oh, okay. Yes, Steve.
You said that Genesis 6 is a covenant of redemption of grace to Abraham to Noah.
Mm-hmm.
Genesis 9 is to the creation.
Mm-hmm.
I just see in verse 16 it says, I will establish my covenant
Well, I have to look at the word. I think the English translation translates as a future tense. It's probably because it's imperfect in Hebrew. But the imperfect in Hebrew has, you know, you don't have to translate that as future tense. So it can be just a statement I establish. So it's up to the translator how to choose the tense form. But yeah, I have to look it up. I can't run it on fly here.
Is that the only verse that talks about the covenant that
Are you talking about
16.
Yeah, I think if you read that in the context, not focusing too much on one tense form, you can see when God set up that covenant, he commands Noah to build an ark and then bring his family into it. But then after the flood, God make another covenant in Genesis 9, which is not the same one. So when God says, I will save you, yes, that's the word here, I will save you. So that's saving covenant. But then Genesis 9, God says, I will sustain, I will uphold, I will make the creational order continue. So that is not saving. So God didn't say, I will save you by this. So I think that's what you should focus on. Yes. So when God says, the future tense is fine. I will save you by the ark, but I will sustain the world by a later covenant. Yeah. It's not formally established as a covenant, but it's there. Yes. I think I see some hands here. Yes, please, sir.
So, my understanding of
will.
That there are at least two different kinds. At least my memory is what I was taught. That I don't quite remember the word for this, but if you will, kind of a general will, being able to pick what clothes I wear. Mm-hmm. Okay, so the question is that, he said there are two kinds of wills. One is the will that we can live our common life, you know, like pick whatever clothes we wanted to wear today. And the other will is that to choose Jesus, right? Like so that will, that moral will is only activated by God's saving grace. Is that correct? So yeah, and the question is that can we draw the parallel between these two wills and the two loves that I just described? I think you can. You can draw some parallel of that. Yeah. I mean, I wouldn't equivalent those two things, but yeah, there are some connections between these two concepts. Yeah. Yes, please. Mm-hmm. And you're parsing something distinguishing about, then, if you will, an act of grace. So that the rain, it is good that God created the hydraulic cycle and there's rain and all of that. That is good. We use that as manifest. I assume maybe not where you're comfortable with in the Catholic version of evidence of God's working, and that is good. Mm-hmm.
So your question is the fall, the human, like Adam and Eve fall?
There's a residual goodness of creation, mm-hmm, after the fall, right?
Yeah. Yeah.
Things that we use as evidentiary and apologetics of God's goodness and God's will, right?
Yeah.
Right? And that's, so I'm just trying to, because I frequently incorporate that in my thought of common grace, but you're implying here that there's a separate covenantal, like a rainbow promise that is different from that which is manifest as goodness of God as presented in creation.
I'm not, what I present here is that God promises to sustain the creation order. So that includes matters. That includes, you know, furnitures, you know, like anything that is physical or spiritual.
So there's promise to sustain it is what you're
yes,
saying.
That's the point, not to redeem it. So that's the distinction there. Yes, Brad.
And we can trace that back to the fact that man is made in the image of God. And although it's marred after the fall, it still remains. And so it's just that God does not formally make a common grace covenant until Genesis 9.
Mm-hmm.
Is that the right way to go at that, to understand that?
Yeah. Yeah, I think it's the same thing the Abrahamic covenant for saving grace, right? You don't find that formally established until Abraham, but you do have that faith community from Seth. So, yeah. Okay, I think we should close this. Let's close with a word of prayer, shall we? Father, we do thank you for, again, you... You teach us and give us this great truth about your common grace kingdom. And now we live in this one, and we wanted to thank you for that, for the rains and the droughts, for the grass and herbs, for the fruitful and barren years that you call upon, you send upon us. And we know that whatever evil you send upon us in this veil of tears, you will turn to our good. For you are a mighty God and a faithful Father to us. So we pray that you will be with us in the rest of this day to worship you, to hear your word, and to be fed by your sacrament. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.